Good morning, everyone. That's for all those who are starting to fall asleep. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38 to 48, just read there by Rowan. And I couldn't help in my preparation, but keep thinking there's something very familiar about this passage, isn't there? Even for people who are not familiar with the Bible may know the expressions, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. So I thought we could make it very practical this morning and first of all look for about half of the congregation who'd be willing to volunteer their other cheek. And then I'm looking for the other half of the congregation who's willing to give the slack. I used to actually have a bad temper. And my temper was probably the worst on any sports pitch, football or hockey. And the thing I hated the most were these nasty players who were really mean, they were really pushy. But as soon as the referee looked, they're all innocents. I even wondered if they practiced the look. It's like, not me, not me. And sometimes, actually, they got away with whatever they were doing. But as soon as I tried to do something, of course, the referee was right on top of it. And it was hard not to be tempted to trip them up. And especially on a hockey pitch when you have a nice stick, you know, you can do some damage. But of course, being a Christian, you tell yourself, I've got to turn the other cheek. I'm a Christian, so I've got to be nice. But is that what this is about? Well, hopefully we'll discover this morning that it's much more than about being nice as Christians. I think the first very important thing for us to know is that actually Jesus, all this time, when he's been teaching what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, has actually been trying to show us that there's three ways to live. And as Christians, as Christ followers, we're meant to live the third way. Let me try to explain. The Sermon on the Mount is all about what it means to live the Christian life. It is lovely and practical, but also very challenging, as maybe we've noticed in previous weeks. We'll also realize just how differently living a Christian life is from the values out there in the world, our friends, colleagues that we work with. And so there's a contrast, an immediate contrast, where there's a certain way of living with God and a certain way of living without God, or living as self as God. But there's another contrast that Jesus wants us to grasp. And that is that true Christianity isn't just different from the world, but it's also different from religion. Isn't that interesting? Maybe you've answered people before that you're religious, or maybe people think that you're religious. But again, let me try to explain. Tim Keller, the New York pastor, puts it this way. He says that Jesus, in this section, and in the Sermon on the Mount, tries to set out the difference between religious righteousness and gospel goodness. Have you noticed that in verse 48, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? I didn't notice this before, but actually, there must be a hint there that he's not saying, be perfect like the Pharisees try or think that they're perfect. No, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And actually, I've been finding that a lot of my readings keep coming back to the same issue, asking me, challenging me with the question, why do I follow Jesus and how do I follow Jesus? Is it in the religious way, which is I obey, therefore God accepts me, or is it in the gospel way, where God has accepted me and therefore I joyously obey, even when it's challenging? The former, the religious way, is actually about self-salvation. The latter is about Christ's salvation. And so we find that especially in this section, Jesus is addressing people who knew the law of God, or certainly thought that they knew the law of God, but he was opposed to their legalistic type of religion. And he's challenging them. That religious people are worried about the outside, but Jesus is worried and concerned about the heart. Religious people say, it's look at me. Whereas a Christian says, look at him. Religious people actually obey God out of fear and out of pride, often seeking the loopholes wherever possible. Their goodness even being in danger of being a selfish goodness. a goodness that is actually seeking leverage. Thinking that if we try hard or try as hard as we can, then God has to be good to me or respond with his love and his grace. Now, you've already seen the picture, but this same contrast is exactly what is the essence of this powerful parable that Jesus teaches. Where he speaks of a father who had two sons. And unfortunately, it's often in our Bibles called the prodigal son, which often makes us focus on the younger son, who certainly wasted away the inheritance or his half of the inheritance and was wayward and lost his way altogether. And yet it's the youngest son who comes to his senses. It's the youngest son who actually returns. And it's the youngest son who ultimately receives the rich robe and goes into the father's feast. His elder brother, on the other hand, although not wayward, actually we find is as lost and is as alienated from the father as the younger son was. And we find that his approach is the religious way, where he says to the father, when his father is trying to bring him into the feast also, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. Isn't that an interesting term or phrase? I've been slaving for you. I've not disobeyed any of your orders. I've tried to live as good as I can. But we find that the religious way of life is actually being in danger of not entering that father's feast. And hence Jesus, not just here, but specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, wants us to realize and wants us to live that third way, the way of gospel goodness. Isn't that a good phrase? Gospel goodness, which is obedience in response to God's grace. To not be perfect in the way that the Pharisees were trying to be perfect, but ultimately to be perfect as God the Father is perfect. But what does it look like, this gospel goodness? Well, to put it succinctly, gospel goodness pretty much means that we do what God does. We do what God does. In our section here, we find Jesus addressing the question of evil and of enemies. Now, Jesus is not speaking in a general way. He's not speaking about all the evil and all the enemies out there as if we would never be allowed to oppose or resist any evil or enemies. Nor, if you would take verse 42, where we're supposed to give to the one who begs from us, does it mean that we're to be a walkover and just give to everybody and anybody out there? But actually, Jesus is speaking here much more personal. The evil he's talking about is actually a personal abuse or personal pain that may have been caused by a friend, maybe by family, maybe by a colleague. And that hurt may have been a week ago, but it may have been 15 years ago. But it's about those who've wronged us. It's about those who've caused us hurt, whether that was physical or emotionally or even spiritual. And where our heart's cry has been, this is not fair. Where's the justice? I want to sort this person out. And Jesus says, we're to love them. Verse 44 and 45. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is challenging, isn't it? Have you noticed that it doesn't say you got to like your enemy, or you got to condone what they've done, or put up with them, or avoid them? We're to love them. But love is a tricky subject, isn't it? New Testament scholar Don Carson wrote a book with the title, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Slightly off-putting title, isn't it? Nobody would think of the love of God. That's great. We can sing about it. But the reason why he wrote the book was that he started to realize that we live in a society where love has been sentimentalized. It's been romanticized. It's been sanitized from anything uncomfortable. When we talk about love, it's rather shallow. It's often temporary, and it's often self-serving. And he says that is not the love of God revealed to us in the Bible. And so it's important for us then to ask the question, then what does that mean for us to love our enemy? Well, again, the trick thing is that when you read carefully, it seems that kind of on first reading, the main demand is restraint. Right? So in verse 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." So we've got to restrain ourselves from retaliation. Similarly, in verse 43, again, it seems to ask for us to restrain from hatred. In verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But actually, they'd misunderstood. The first bit is found in the Bible, love your neighbor, and they'd concluded that that must automatically mean you hate your enemy. But Jesus says, no, love your neighbor, but don't hate your enemy. So it's about restraint. It's about making sure we don't use an eye for an eye as a free-for-all to kind of justify an unlimited personal vengeance. However, gospel goodness is not just about restraint. Actually, gospel goodness is about personal sacrifice in response to personal hurt. It's about personal sacrifice in response to personal hurt. Even saying it, I realize how difficult and challenging this is. Because maybe while I'm speaking, you're thinking of the enemies or the evil that you have experienced, the hurt that is still causing hurt in your life. And you're thinking, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to personally sacrifice in response to this hurt? If I can put it in a different way, what Jesus is asking is for us to love in a way that is ready to suffer, I would say, more loss. Without asking what is in it for me. Take, for example, the cheek. I found this thought very interesting. Again, Tim Keller says that this whole idea of turning the other cheek is not just about refraining from paying back, but turning the other cheek gives the expression of hope, that you still have hope for a relationship, that you want one day for the other person to kiss you. Isn't that interesting? It's not just allow the person to hurt you more, but you're actually making yourself vulnerable and saying, I hope that one day we may be restored. What about the cloak? So the cloak would have been the outer garment, which maybe I'm just looking at it from a 21st century Western viewpoint, but I would imagine was worth even more than the dress or the suit of clothes that you've already given. But Jesus is saying, don't give your dirty socks or your smelly underwear. Give your outer cloak also, which to me gives that idea of unexpected, shocking generosity. Almost the idea that you're wanting to bless your enemy. What about the 2 miles? Have you ever noticed that it actually says that you're to go the 2 miles with your enemy? What's that all about? Is that perhaps to give an opportunity for reconciliation? I don't know. But it certainly speaks of sacrifice when we've already been hurt ourselves. Of course, the greatest example of this is another parable, and that's the Good Samaritan. Now, at that time, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. They hated each other. And yet, the shocking thing in this story is that it's the Samaritan who understands that even though the Israelites were their enemy, that even their enemy was still their neighbor. And so in the story, he's the one, and not the scribes and the clever, you know, knowledgeable law people, but it was the Samaritan who went out of his way at the risk for his own life, taking care of the wounded, providing whatever was necessary, even extra money, so that the person would be restored to health. Love is a verb, some people say. Well, that love being a verb is a verb in all circumstances, isn't it? But there's more. There's more because Jesus continues to say that to love our enemies also means to pray for them. And I wonder if this is the hardest of them all. Because what are we to pray for our enemy? I would love to pray, right, bring it on. Get them that punishment that they deserve. Lord, bring them to, teach them a lesson. But if you combine the two about loving our enemy and praying for our enemy, you got to ask the question, what is the most loving prayer that we could pray for our enemy? Well, I think Jesus prayed it himself, right in front of his enemies when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Which to me is a prayer that ultimately longs for even your enemy to be saved. Now that is love. A bad example, sometimes it helps to have a bad example, is Jonah. Jonah, I don't know if you're familiar, but he was the guy who got swallowed up by a big fish. But the whole story about it is that God had asked him to go to Nineveh. And what was Nineveh? It wasn't just a big city. It wasn't him being a tourist. But he had to go to the great enemy of the people of Israel. Cruel enemy. And he had to go and tell them that the time was up unless they repented. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And I find sometimes we're very hard on him. You got to obey God, right? Well, he finally does, and when he does speak the good news of judgment, people repent, and he's angry. They knew that God was going to change his mind. But people before were too hard on Jonah. Doesn't it remind us just how difficult this is? To love our enemy in the way that God was asking Jonah to go to the enemy themselves and explain that actually for them, even for them, there's forgiveness with God. So love your enemies. Let's take a little brain break. Let's just take a little pause. Here's another illustration that may encourage us and help us. Here's the lovely, beautiful Corrie ten Boom. She's not Boom. It's not a piece of fireworks. It's Corrie ten Boom. She's a lovely lady. She grew up in the city of Haarlem. She helped her dad in the clock shop, fixing watches and clocks. It's still there if you ever get a chance. Holland's not a bad place to visit, and Haarlem is a good place to go. But in the Second World War, they felt they got an opportunity to hide Jews from the Nazis, and they did. And although the Nazis never found the Jews, they're all rescued, all safe, the whole family got arrested and taken to a concentration camp. And she talks about this in her book, not just the hiding place, but also the one that follows on, which is called The Tramp for the Lord. Because, unfortunately, she lost her dad as well as her sister. But when she was freed from her concentration camp, she felt a real calling upon her life to go and share with people the amazing, crazy grace of God. But you know who she specifically and particularly felt called to go to? Germany. She went back to Germany, and she tells the story, and I always find it hard not to get emotional, but where she had talked all about God's forgiveness to people who used to mistreat her. And at the end of the talk, she was down below from the stage, and she saw this man coming to her, and she recognized this awful, cruel guard extending a hand to her. And she hesitated, because it's not easy to love your enemy. And lots of thoughts went through her mind. She was like, I've just been talking about forgiveness, and here, this man who doesn't even know who I am is extending a hand. And what felt like years, but probably only took a few minutes, that wrestle changed when she understood God's grace herself and managed to reach out the hand herself and loved her enemy. People, how is that possible? How is that possible? How can we love our enemies? Well, this is where Jesus tells us we can love our enemies if God is our Father. So we're to live the third way, not the way of religion, but the way of gospel goodness. That means that we do what God does, and that is to love our enemy. But we can only do that if God is our Father. Look with me to verse 45. It says there, so it's just said that Jesus says you got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Some translations are maybe slightly confusing, giving the impression that one follows on from the other, as if our obedience is a means to an end. But that's exactly the religious way, isn't it? Instead, the message gets the nuance right. What it doesn't say, so that, but it actually says, just lost my note. It's behind me, thank you, that's even better. For them. I'll get Rose, you're awake. For them. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created self. In other words, that is the identity that we have when God is our Father. It's not a means to an end, but it is us living truly as His children. See, religious people see God as a boss. And they see obedience as receiving certain rights in return. The right for justice, the right for grace, the right for our possessions and our time. But Christians don't see God as boss. They see God as Father. And knowing that God is our Father, a Heavenly Father who one day will bring justice to everything, even our own wrongs and our own hurt that has been received by us, even promising to make all things new, enables us to love our enemies now. He is also the Father who has already defeated our enemy. He's also the Father who's promised to provide us in all of our needs, especially in loss. And the extra loss if we've been handing out our cloaks and our other cheek. But of course, above all, He is also the one who loved His enemies Himself. Who turned the other cheek. Or rather, even bared His own back to receive the lashes. Who not only gave away His cloak, but even His blood. Who went the extra mile to Calvary. Without retaliation, without hatred, but instead praying for each of His enemies. People, to love one's enemies is characteristic of God. Do we hear that? To love one's enemies is characteristic of God. And do you know why this is good news? Because we were once God's enemies. Paul says himself in Colossians chapter 1, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's body. And so understanding God's generosity to us of true, costly sacrifice and personal loss to Himself will enable us to reflect the most and the same undiscriminating and undifferentiating love towards all. If God is our Father, then we can love like the Father. So, Jesus wants us to understand what it means to live as a Christian, but He wants us to understand that to be a Christ follower is to live the third way of gospel goodness, which means that we do what God does, even when it's incredibly hard and challenging, to love our enemies the way that God loved His enemies. And that's possible only if God is our Father. I wonder if we should take some time to pray. And I ask you to close your eyes. And I want to ask you to respond to maybe something that has been said in the preaching, or maybe even through a song that has been sung earlier in the service, but for us to respond and to take action. And to remember that Jesus Himself said, by your love, people will know that you are my disciples. Love is to be a distinguishing mark of the true Christian, but that also includes loving difficult people, and that isn't easy. So, Lord, we want to come to You this morning and acknowledge that there will be people here this morning who have been hurt in different ways, either a long time ago or maybe even recently, and for whom this is a challenging message. For us, there's names on our minds and our heart that we find it very hard to think of that we should love them, even pray for them. So, Lord, we need your help to love our enemies. Will you help us to love like you? There may be others who are resistant or even struggle to go beyond the no retaliation or hatred. And Lord, maybe it's because we've been trusting in this religious righteousness, this outer appearance. Well, it is our prayer this morning that any who trusts in religious righteousness, in self-salvation, will truly make God their father instead of a boss. And there's real joy in that truth, that God, you long to be our father, a loving, generous father to whom we can come this morning and say, Lord, will you also then help us to pray for our enemies in response to you being our father, a father who loved your enemies himself. Help us to pray for them as you would have us pray just now in the quietness of this moment. Lord, we thank you this morning that even though we ourselves were once your enemies and alienated from you, you loved us and you still love us today. We love you back. Amen. Amen. I'll hand over to Rowan.